reading from John 12 and verse 20. At the end of the Palm Sunday passage, the Pharisees had just said to one another, "Look, this is getting us nowhere. See how the whole world has gone after him." In the next verse, we see some Greeks coming to find Jesus. John 12, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we'd like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven. 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.' The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, 'This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die." So tonight, as we reflect on these verses, I want us to think about the universality of Jesus Christ. It's kind of something we take for granted, that Jesus is for everyone, that this is a message of salvation for all people, all nations, whoever you are. And yet actually it was something quite revolutionary in some ways. The Old Testament had always pointed to it, always pointed to Israel as a light for the nations. And yet Jesus, through his death and resurrection and through the birth of the church, would break out of the ethnocentric focus of the Jews and show that actually the Jewish message, the God of the Old Testament, was also the God of all people, which they always knew, but now became even clearer as Jesus drew all people to himself. This passage is an interesting one, as it follows, as I said before, it follows on the back of those words from the Pharisees, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem on a donkey, and they say, "See how the whole world is going to him." And it's one of these interesting phrases in John where sometimes people seem to say more than they realize. There's another time when this happens where the high priest says, "It's better for one man to die for the nation than the whole nation to perish." And John essentially says that his words were prophetic. God was using them. He was using them to speak about how Jesus' death would indeed be for the whole nation, for all peoples. And here it seems like something similar is happening. The Pharisees don't quite know what they're saying, but as they say, "Look how all people have gone to him," their words become prophetic. In fact, the next verse has these Greeks, who are often the symbol of the wider world, come to Jesus, come seeking Jesus with a request. The whole world really is seeking him. The Greeks being that representative of the wider world. It's interesting that Jesus never really seems to respond to the Greeks' request. They come and ask Philip if they can come and see Jesus, and Philip asks Andrew, and Philip and Andrew both come to Jesus, and Jesus just goes off on a sidetrack and forgets all about the Greeks, it seems. And yet he does say something about what was going to happen with the wider world. What their arrival to him seems to trigger something in his mind about God's plans and God's purposes. that while his work on earth had been primarily restricted to the local geography, to the Jews and sometimes to the Samaritans and the others who were around, the request of these Greeks seems to trigger for him this moment of saying, actually, now is the time for glorification. Now is the time, not when I'll go and speak to these individual Greeks, but actually when through my death one seed will be planted so that many will grow from it. I could take time to speak to these one or two, but actually there's something bigger that God's doing that's going to spread to the whole world. When I die and when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. The real fulfillment of these words comes after Jesus' death. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That really was the truth, wasn't it? Jesus' death was a catalyst for worldwide growth in a way that would have seemed astonishing to people at the time. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, he says. And shortly after his death and resurrection comes the day of Pentecost, doesn't it? When people from all nations, well, from many nations, many languages, come together and hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And it marks the beginning of the book of Acts, which then tracks the spread of the gospel, the explosion of the church across the known world. This map shows the different languages, the different nations that are mentioned as being present on the day of Pentecost. And the explosion of the early church is a historical phenomenon. It's a huge explosion. It's something that needs explanation, doesn't it? How did a small group of followers of a Jewish rabbi turn into the largest religious movement in the world? What happened that turned the Roman Empire upside down? And I'm sure historians have come up with many explanations on a human level. But actually the only explanation that seems to make any sense to me is that Jesus really did die and rise again. And that these first witnesses of it went and shared that truth. They were, on the whole, uneducated. They weren't great orators. There was nothing in them themselves that should have or could have started a huge movement that would change the empire. But actually, because they had witnessed a world-changing event, and because they went with sincerity and authenticity, sharing what they'd seen and heard, others believed them. But more than that, because the Holy Spirit came upon all who believed, they then had that same experience that Jesus Christ is living, risen, ascended to the Father, the Spirit has been sent. They too then had that first-hand testimony of the presence of God in their own lives. And so the church spread. And so these words became prophetic. All people were indeed going after him. So that actually today, one in three people worldwide would call themselves Christian. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all peoples to myself. What had been limited to the size of a crowd that could gather on a hillside in Galilee became unlimited following his death as the church began to spread. There's something interesting as well in this passage in John. This passage includes John's almost parallel of Gethsemane, I guess. Jesus' words where he says, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this hour I came. Father, glorify your name. It seems to be a parallel for John of that moment in Gethsemane where Jesus is wrestling with what he should do at the end of this ministry. And yet following that come these words where Jesus is clear about what is going to happen next. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all peoples to myself. There's this switch from the earthly ministry of Jesus to what will happen now as the prince of the world is driven out, as the disciples are then commissioned to continue this message. And we know in Matthew, don't we, they are sent to all nations, all peoples, to go and make disciples. And it made me think, as we think about the universality of Christ, our challenge isn't the ethnocentricity of the first century Jews, is it? And yet, there is sometimes a challenge for us, I think, of a Europe-centric view of the world, or an Anglo-centric view of the world, where we think primarily and we are aware primarily of what is happening in the Western world. And sometimes that can cause us to fail to celebrate properly the great advances of the gospel in many other parts of the world, or to fail to intercede as much as we might for those same parts of the world where they face disaster or difficulty or persecution. We find ourselves understandably focused on local issues, don't we? We think and worry perhaps a lot about Brexit, but perhaps worry less about some of the issues that other Christians around the world face that are much more pressing and serious. And it made me wonder, well, where is the church that rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep? 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about the church as a body, and it says this: the body is a unit. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part is honored with it. In 1900, there were approximately 10 million Christians in Africa. By the year 2000, there were 360 million. It's a huge explosion of faith, isn't it? And they're predicting that in another 10, 15, 20 years, there may be 640 million. There are similar numbers in Latin America and about 460 million in Asia. Sometimes we focus a lot on what seems to be the decline of the church in the West. And yet globally, the picture is very different. Globally, the church is growing. The gospel is being shared. People are coming to faith. Lives are being transformed. The whole world has gone after him. He's drawing all people to himself, and it's worth our rejoicing with our brothers and sisters worldwide, with those parts of the body which are experiencing this dramatic growth. And part of what I want to do tonight is create some space for that rejoicing with the global church. But I also want us to weep with those who weep, to suffer alongside the parts of the body that suffer, not least for the persecuted church. Even this passage that we read has hints of what will come. Whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That became very practical and real for the first disciples, didn't it? That choice between loving their life in this world or choosing to hate it for the sake of eternal life. And it's still very real and practical for many Christians across the globe today. Alongside great growth in the church, there's also great opposition in many parts. China's a place where we know there's been huge growth in the church, and yet there's also a lot of opposition. There are new acts that prevent religious teaching to children, that mean that only over 18s can go to the churches, that is driving more of the church underground. The church there and elsewhere need our prayers. There's also challenges the church face through being in places where there is greater poverty or greater exposure to the impacts of climate change or natural disasters. Recently we heard on our news, didn't we, about the cyclone that tore through parts of southern Africa, Mozambique, Malawi, Zimbabwe. All Christian majority countries. Places where the gospel's seen tremendous growth, and yet places where we also need to intercede for those who are struggling the after effects of that cyclone. The after effects that include cholera outbreaks and the challenges of finding clean water. So it made me think, actually, the universality of the gospel impacts us on lots of ways. It's a reason to share our faith, isn't it? It's a reason to communicate the good news to others, because Jesus' message is for all. His love is for all. At the end of this passage, he himself presents this opportunity to people and invites them to walk in the light while the light is with them. Part of the universality of the gospel is that we might extend that invitation to others to come and walk in the light. But it's also an encouragement to us to see that we belong to a global church. It's reason to stand alongside that global church, to lift our eyes from what sometimes can be our insular concerns. I was talking to a couple who were at church this morning who are missionaries in Japan, and we're talking about ministering in a community which was hit by the tsunami. And it made me think that the tsunami for us is old news, isn't it? It's been and gone through our news cycle a long time ago, and yet for communities where it hit, where people lost everything, there's still much to be done. Of course, our prayers aren't limited to those who are in the community of faith. We pray also for all people who suffer around the world, all people who need God's grace and help. Pray that the church would be part of the means of ministering to them as well. So the gospel calls us to lift our eyes from insular concerns. Yes, to concern ourselves with things locally, with how we might proclaim the gospel in secular Scotland, but also to rejoice with the way that the gospel is spreading across many parts of the world. The church is now primarily non-Western. Only 20% of the church is white. The typical Christian today is a woman in a Nigerian village or a young man in a Brazilian favela. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he would draw all people to himself. This is the fulfillment of that unwitting proclamation of the Pharisees, that the whole world was going after him. The whole world is going after Jesus Christ, and we should rejoice and intercede in equal measure. And that's what I want to make time for in a little moment tonight. Let's pray first, and then we will worship before we create space to pray and give thanks alongside the global church.